Amen. Praise the Lord. I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles today, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Thessalonians. And I've titled the message today, Is Your Walk Worthy of His Glory? Now, Thessalonians is a book about hope. I kept wondering why the pattern in chapter 1 was faith, love, then hope. But it becomes clear that Paul's building a case for real hope in the lives of the people in this new church. How many of you know hope is essential if you're going to make it through this life? Leading experts will tell you mental and emotional health is directly tied into how much hope people have. So that's why I'm happy to tell you today, I am a hope addict. I'm a dopeless hope addict instead of a hopeless dope addict. I'm a dopeless hope addict. Say that fast 5 times. Now, I have a picture I want to show you. I think it's modern day Thessalonica. I'm not sure what the name of the city is now. Look at that. Is that gorgeous? It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's set up right there on the Aegean Sea. It's Aristotle Square. Is right there overlooking the sea. It has one of the best ports, and it was settled because of its access to the Mediterranean. So watch this, how this city was established. This is crazy stuff. But what happened was there was this dictatorial ruler, and he wanted this city right here in this place. And so way back, you know, it was like 300 BC when Alexander the Great, around in that time, when he ruled. And then this next guy comes along and he wants to build this city for his wife. And so what he does is that instead of the kind of freedoms we have, you know, all of us, you're free. You can move anywhere you want to in this nation. You don't have to get a special permit or anything like that. But God gave us marvelous freedoms. We're the nation that sends the gospel around the world. But back in 315 BC, Thessalonica did not exist. And then this king comes along, King Cassander, and he's the successor to Alexander the Great. And he wants to celebrate a victory that they had in war. So he finds this particular spot, and then he makes people move there from their towns and their villages, 26 towns and villages around the area, to establish this city. He didn't ask them. He didn't offer to give them free housing. He didn't pay for them to move. He forcibly came with his army, and he moved these people into this area, which is now a great and thriving city. But then he named the city after his wife, Thessalonica. Nike means victory. I don't know if you knew that or not, Nike. Thessaly was a group of accomplished cavalry soldiers instrumental in extending Alexander's conquest. So this guy's wife, she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. She was named after that cavalry troop and that great victory. Guys, if you're looking for a present for your wife this coming Mother's Day, why don't you just create a city for her? Name it after her. Make people move there. No, we can't do that. But they could back in that day. The Romans came along. They saw how strategic this location was. They made it their Macedonian capital. In doing so, then that Ignatian Way was constructed through Thessalonica, this 700-mile, 20-foot-wide paved road that went through Greece to Asia Minor. I think we have a picture of that as well. This is an actual picture of the road, and we found a piece of the road that was between Philippi and Thessalonica. So we know the Apostle Paul walked on these stones. Is that cool or what? He walked this beautiful pathway, and he was able to, him along with other Christians, were able to spread the gospel because there were so many things that were prepared for the gospel to come forth. And this is called the Ignatian Way. And again, 700 miles, 20 feet wide, paved, going east and west. And they had another road that went north throughout Europe. But there's a man that talks about evangelism in the early church named Michael Green. And he did some wonderful research, and he said that it's interesting. You need to look at all the things that were set up in order for Jesus and for the gospel message to be able to go forth from Jerusalem and to spread around the then known world. Now notice what had happened. There was one language that came through Alexander the Great, who was from Greece, and the Greek language was the one that was purported throughout the whole world. I mean, everyone pretty much kind of learned Greek. It's kind of like today. Everybody kind of, wherever you go, everybody tries to learn a little bit of English, which is good for those of us who live in America. Because, you know, I met a lady in our church the other day. She speaks four languages. I think that's just genius. Be able to speak four languages. If you speak three, you're trilingual. If you speak two languages, you're bilingual. If you only speak one language, you're an American. And that's kind of what was going on back in that day. The language of Greek was the one that was known throughout the whole world. And interestingly enough, what happens? The gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament comes along, and it wasn't written in Hebrew, as it should have been, but it was written in Greek. God wants this book in the language of the people. And then what did God also do? According to Michael Green, he prepared a religion, Judaism, to bring the gospel to the entire world. So Paul and other Christians were able to find individuals in Thessalonica, even in Rome, who had heard the message of the one true God who was sending a Messiah to save men and women from their sins. God prepared a nation, Rome, that was willing to work with individuals in their own cultures and not to impose the Roman culture and religion on others. So by the time the Romans began to persecute Christians for their faith in 70 AD, the gospel had already transformed the world. The Romans created this thing called Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And so Paul and the apostles could literally travel the world in safety from Egypt to India to Germany to Spain. Finally, the Romans prepared and maintained the Roman road system so that travel was made much easier. We all travel frequently and in such great distances in our nation. We kind of forget that travel in the ancient world without a common language, a lasting peace, a tolerant empire, and an established road system would have made the spread of the gospel nearly impossible. After the fall of the Roman Empire, it would be more than 1,200 years before travel was as safe and available again as it was when they were spreading the gospel. So 1,200 years later, Martin Luther, the Reformation. Michael Green also says in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, the possibilities of spreading the gospel afforded by this swift and safe method of travel were fully exploited by the early Christians, and both the New Testament and the literature of the second century simply take for granted journeys of enormous length, which would scarcely have been possible after the fall of the empire until modern times. Now, look with me into the scriptures today. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. Again, I'm going to read from the original Greek, the Wilson translation, and we've placed for you on the screen and in the bulletin the New Living Translation. For you yourselves know, brothers, our entrance to you has not come in vain, but having previously suffered and been treated by violent pride in Philippi, just as you know, we spoke boldly in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction, in much agony. After Paul had left so suddenly, his accusers and his detractors immediately began this smear campaign to say that Paul had come with impure motives just to take the money of the rich who had become Christians. So Paul, in a very open-hearted manner, defends his actions, and he encourages the Thessalonian Christians to continue to live for Christ. Paul had been so concerned that the Thessalonians would discontinue following Christ, that he was in great anxiety for months as he waited to hear about them from Timothy. And now Timothy comes, gives him an excellent report, and he begins to state his pure motives to the people. So last week we saw Paul said that his entrance into Thessalonica was accompanied by miracles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the deep conviction that came upon the Thessalonians. And now he turns his statement around and he says that his entrance was also not vain. He's affirming that his efforts in establishing the church have not come up empty, but they're fruitful. And there's at this time of the letter a strong church in the city that has not been snuffed out by persecution or dampened by the slander that was coming Paul's way. The church had remained steadfast in their trust of Jesus and their trust in Paul. So Paul's reminding them that he had previously suffered in Philippi as well. In Philippi, after delivering a demon-possessed slave girl, Paul was beaten, stripped, thrown into prison. It was in Philippi that Paul and Silas, if you'll remember, began singing at midnight, and a great earthquake opened the prison walls. And the best miracle of all, none of the prisoners took off. They all stayed there. So the Philippian jailer didn't have to kill himself, and he came to Christ, and then he led his whole family to Christ. And then Paul was escorted out of town by the town officials because they realized that they had mistreated a Roman citizen. Now, the word used for treated by violent pride, that's the way it is in the original Greek, is hubristhentes, the origin of our word hubris. This is the most severe form of pride. This is the violent form of pride that seeks to hurt and destroy others. Paul being beaten because he'd saved a girl it's a perfect definition of violent pride. And many people would have given up at that point and said, you know what, it's not worth it to preach the gospel if this is what's going to happen to you. But what happens? Paul goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel even more boldly. And he says, we were bold. He's including Silas and Timothy, but he was the one mainly preaching the word. And while he was preaching, there was a great deal of difficulty and affliction, and he himself was in agony. And the range of this word means that he was not only experiencing internal anguish, but external opposition. In Paul's case, both of these things are true. He was being slandered by the Jews in town, and the town officials were worried about Paul causing problems with Rome. So they came looking for Paul, but they weren't able to find him. Other afflictions were that during the time Paul was in Thessalonica, he worked with leather in a shop so as not to rely on the income of the members of the new church. And he's comforting these people with these remembrances. And look at verse 3 and 4 now. For our comfort is not out of deceit, nor out of impurity, nor in guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, thus we speak not as pleasing men, but God, the one approving our hearts. The good news is a message of comfort to those who are depressed. It's a message of hope to those who are hopeless, strength to those who are weak, and courage to those who are fearful. The gospel is the message that God sent his only Son from the comfort and the beauty of heaven so that he could come to us in our great need. God is the giving God, the forgiving God. More than just joy and glory that he gives us, more than just forgiveness and mercy, he gave us his Son to die for our sins, that we might have the righteousness of his Son and stand before God blameless in his sight. When we took communion this morning, we were remembering that Jesus gave his body pierced for us with nails in his hands and feet and a spear in his side, that we might have our sins forgiven. God placed all of our sins on the body of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Then he placed all of the righteousness of Jesus in our bodies. When we partook of the cup this morning, reminded us of the sacrifice of Christ in his blood. With the shedding of his own blood, Jesus purchased our redemption from sin, and he paid the penalty for our rebellion against God and his kingdom. With the purchase of our salvation by his body and blood, Jesus became the Lord of the kingdom of God. He became our king. And that was the message Paul was preaching. And it was so dangerous to the Romans in the ancient world. And it caused them to drive Paul out of town. And yet, friends, Jesus Christ is our king. Caesar's long gone. But Jesus and his kingdom still reign. And at the end of the message, we're going to read where Paul says that we should now walk worthy of God, the one calling you into his own kingdom and glory. And you'll find that in our final verse today, verse 12. The gospel is the gospel of Christ the King, and communion celebrates the day when the kingdom of God and the glory of God will be restored for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a small portion of the gospel. It's a message of great comfort. And many of the Thessalonians turned from their idols to the true and living God when they heard this message of comfort. The message of the idols is a message like it's always been, a message of deceit, that Dionysus or Ra or Roma could come along in your time of need and bring deliverance? That's completely false. That never happened. And in this verse, the word we would expect Paul to use about false idols is pseudo. But that's not the word. He uses the word planes, which is where we get our word planet. Stars are fixed in the sky. They appear at the same time every night. Ancient people without streetlights were keenly aware of the stars and their stability. But a planet is much different. It changes its position in the sky every night. It can even appear to back up. That happens when a planet orbits the opposite side of the sun from us. So a planet is a wanderer in the sky. It seems to move in strange yet predictable motions into the earth. So planes means wanderer. And from that root meaning, it came to mean deceiver. The idea of deceiver, that's a con person who says whatever he needs to say. He says whatever he needs to say to get whatever he wants, whether it's money or fame or applause. And during this time, there were many wandering philosophers and teachers who were traveling around with deceitful motives and teaching things by means of flattery to get money and fame. The way that we look up to athletes and actors, at that time in the ancient world, people looked up to and idolized philosophers and speakers. Paul was accused of being that type of a deceiver. He was accused of being someone who was making up these comforting words so that he could take rich people's money. The use of planes also has the idea of someone being deceived or wandering aimlessly in their faith. Now, let me give you an example of a Christian who recovered from wandering aimlessly. Back in 1969, there was a man who prayed to Jesus Christ. He saw a blinding light. He accepted Christ, and then he became very successful. And through his success, he was addicted to cocaine and heroin and alcohol, and it all began to destroy his life for about 17 years. And then he says in his autobiography, I found a pattern in my behavior that had been repeating itself for years, decades even. Bad choices were my specialty, and if something honest and decent came along, I would shun it or run the other way. After a month of rehab and failing to find sobriety, this man knelt and finally gave himself to God. This is the testimony of that great rock and roll singer, Eric Clapton. And he wrote this in his autobiography. I was in complete despair. In the privacy of my room, I begged for help. I had no notion who I thought I was talking to. I just knew that I had to come to the end of my tether. And getting down on my knees, I surrendered. Within a few days, I realized that I had found a place to turn to, a place I had always known was there, but never really wanted or needed to believe in. From that day until this, I have never failed to pray in the morning on my knees. asking for help, and at night to express gratitude for my life and most of all for my sobriety. I choose to kneel because I feel I need to humble myself when I pray, and with my ego, this is the most I can do. If you are asking why I do all this, I tell you, simply because it works. Eric Clapton wrote some great songs, Tears in Heaven, Changed the World. And just like Eric Clapton discovered, this is what Paul is saying to us today. This is what he was saying to the church there in Thessalonica. He's not bringing deceitful words. These really are words of great comfort. Now, in the New Living Translation in this verse, instead of comfort, it says, it's verse number 3, and it says that we were not preaching with any deceit. God gave us courage, back in verse number 2. God gave us courage to declare his good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or any kind of trickery. He was bringing to them that great message of comfort. Now, I'm convinced, as I was praying about this message, that there's someone here in our service this morning, and you've been like a planet. You've just wandered aimlessly throughout your life. Or maybe you've been a Christian that you've just lost your way. Listen, there's no better moment than right now to give your life totally over to Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus has done with every prodigal, whoever turns to him or returns to him, he's here right now waiting to accept you. He's waiting to forgive you. He's waiting to fill you with his love. He's waiting to fill you with his grace. And the best time to make things right with God is right now. You don't have to wait till the end of this service when we give an altar call. You can open up your heart right now. You can do what Eric Clapton did. Get on your face before God and cry out to him. And understand these marvelous words of comfort that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church 2,000 years ago. They're still marvelous words that can bring comfort to you and me today. Now, in addition to the charge that Paul was deceiving others, there were other charges that came his way. Can you imagine this? Paul and the early Christians were always being charged with, oh, they're deceiving you. Oh, they're in immorality. Oh, they're filled with guile. Now, no specific charge of immorality was ever given against Paul. But in general, against Christians, this was prevalent in the early church. The charge of guile, similar to the deceit charge, was that Paul was making things up as he went just so that he could profit from the people. But Paul tells the Thessalonians that he was working and preaching for the approval of God, not of men. The word approval in verse 4 meant that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had all passed the test and were qualified to be ministers of the gospel. It wasn't a temporary or a provisional approval. God approved Paul permanently and then gave Paul custody over the gospel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul had been bold and honest in his ministering the comfort of the gospel. He wasn't seeking the approval of men, but he was seeking the approval of God. And it's good that Paul wasn't seeking men's approval because he never got it. In this season of his life, he was run out of Philippi and beaten. He was run out of Thessalonica. He was run out of Berea. Then he went to Athens and he was ridiculed. He left there in humility, determined to know nothing but Christ crucified when he went to Corinth. So Paul was in a stretch of time when nothing felt like it was going right. You ever had that happen to you? But he remained faithful to his calling. By the way, have you ever wondered what that must have been like for Silas? Silas joined Paul on his journey, and they went to Philippi, and then they went to Thessalonica, then they went to Berea, and this guy must have been thinking, what did I get myself into? Now, I wish I could tell you that all of the ministers who have ever followed after the Apostle Paul, There's not been one of us that's ever come to deceive. None of us have ever been led by greed. And yet, you know, as you look at history and church history and even recent history, that that's absolutely not the truth. There have been those who have sought to flatter and deceive people for money, for fame, for personal glory, and for a number of other reasons. Ultimately, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, which is the anchor of our faith. Even in Paul's time, there were those who were preaching the gospel for false motives. And Paul noted that as long as it's the true gospel being preached and people are coming to the real Christ, then we rejoice in that. I want you to just continually pray along with me that we here at Trinity Life Center will keep the gospel pure, that we'll keep our motives pure in our preaching, that we'll be honest, and that we're simply wanting to lead people into the true comfort that comes through a personal relationship with Jesus, so that all of us together can walk worthy of His kingdom and His glory. Amen. Can we pray together about that? Father, keep the gospel pure from this pulpit and other pulpits in this city. Oh God, give us a pure, comforting, encouraging, hope-filled gospel that goes forth to transform the entire valley of Las Vegas. Look with me now at verse 5 through 8. For neither did we come formerly in flattering words, just as you know, nor in a greedy pretense, God is witness, neither seeking the glory of men, neither from you nor from others like you, being able to be important as Christ's apostles, but we came as innocent children in your midst, as if a mother suckling her children, thus longing for you, we were well pleased to give to you not only the gospel of God, but our own souls. Therefore, you became beloved to us. Next, Paul specifically denies using flattery and greed in his preaching. He calls the Thessalonian Christians as his witnesses that he did not use flattering words in his presentation of the gospel. In fact, it's evident that the accusations against Paul are self-refuting and contradictory to each other. While it's possible to flatter people with a gospel message, the Jews are accusing Paul of preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's exactly what Paul was preaching, but it wasn't flattery. When Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica, he was infuriating the Jews by continuing to declare that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, the technical term in the Jewish community for that preaching was that Greek word we just looked at, planēs. To continue to preach Jesus in the face of opposition, ladies and gentlemen, that's not flattery. That's just the opposite of flattery. Paul was in great agony. He was definitely not trying to flatter anyone. He was in trouble with the Jews for preaching Jesus. He was in trouble with the Thessalonian authorities for confronting the idols of that town. Plus, he never once flattered the emperor. In fact, Paul was being charged with treason against the Roman Empire by saying that there is another king besides Caesar, and his name is Jesus Christ. Paul was saying that the kingdom of Christ is the only true kingdom. And while Paul was accused of flattery, it's hard to see who he might have been flattering. Now, when we Christians seek to tell others the gospel, we want to avoid flattery as well. However, neither do we think that a person should go out of their way to be rude in presenting the gospel. The Bible tells us that the cross is an offense to those who do not believe. When we tell people about Jesus, we don't want to be offensive. Paul went out of his way not to be an offense to the people of Thessalonica. He reminds them that although he's an apostle and he has every right to receive money from his churches and to exercise the authority of an apostle, he was very simple in their presence. He said, "We became as innocent children in your midst." In other places, Paul exercises his authority strongly for the sake of the church. Paul took offerings from other churches. The relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians was always positive. It was always a very close relationship. Yet at the beginning, Paul went out of his way not to be a burden on the church and to remove any obstacle the people of the city might have for not believing in Jesus. There were already so many obstacles. He did not want to be one more. Paul wasn't seeking human glory at all in his preaching of the gospel. The word glory is the word doxon, and it has a wide range of meaning. In this case, it means he's not looking for human approval and personal fame. Paul did not want the approval of the people, but he wanted the approval of God. He wanted the glory to come from God. So his focus was on how these people would absolutely open their hearts and receive the message from God. And it's a good thing that he wasn't focused on human approval, because most of the people became angry and they ran him out of town. Now, it's true. Here in Thessalonica and in the next town, Berea, there were many individuals who came to Christ and responded to the gospel message. But the majority of people were rejecting the gospel. Most people were rejecting Christ. Paul says in Romans 11 that he was so heartbroken that the Jewish people were rejecting his message, and that's why he was called the apostle to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. Look at verse 9 this morning. For you remember, brothers, our weary labor and work, while working night and day to not be a burden upon any of you, we preached into you the gospel of God. Jewish rabbis had to have a secular job and trade. Paul, trained as a classic Jewish rabbi, had the trade of working with leather and being a tent maker. When he arrived in Thessalonica, he joined with someone in a leather shop, and he worked making tents and leather goods. Paul would have had to be working with someone. We think it might have been this man Jason that we talked about last week, who's brought up in Acts chapter 17. But whoever it was, they were sympathetic to the gospel. They allowed him to work. And Paul says he worked night and day. So it appears what happened in that month period of time that he was in Thessalonica, that he would preach and teach. He would entertain people at work. They would come in. The new Christians would drop by, and they would talk to him about their newfound faith. And non-Christians would stop by, and they would want to argue with him or debate or ask questions about how it was that Jesus Christ could be the one who died for all the people's sins, and that he really was resurrected from the dead. So here's Paul. He's working night and day. He's working in a trade. He's evangelizing. There's a commentator named J.A. Wima, and he writes this in his commentary about Thessalonians. The apostle was working in a local leather workshop, making or repairing tents, as well as producing a range of leather and woven goods. In addition, Paul's work allowed him the opportunity to evangelize. These new believers would need further instruction about their newfound faith, and so either returned to the workshop or met Paul and his fellow missionaries elsewhere for one-on-one discipleship. Let's look now at our final verses of the morning, verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and also God, as holy and righteously and blamelessly to you, those believing, we came. Just as you know, as each one of you, as a father, his own children, exhorting you and comforting you and urging for you to walk worthy of God, the one calling you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul rarely uses the family analogy for specific congregations. He reserved that for the church at large. He, of course, speaks of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a great name that we have for each other. He speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. He speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Yet, those names were for the entire church. Notice his affection for the Thessalonians. In these 12 verses, he uses three different analogies for his own personal care and nurturing of this church. And he makes special statements to this church that he doesn't make to other churches. He talks about being an innocent child in their midst. He talks about being a mother who could nurture her own children back in verse 7. Now, in verse 11, he speaks of himself as a father caring for his own children. Paul thinks of the Thessalonians very tenderly. Then he reminds them that his comfort, his exhortation, his encouragement was for them to walk worthy of God, the one calling you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, this idea of walking worthy was his way of saying, have your lifestyle, living a moral, godly life, and living in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. Paul has very specific ideas about how the Christian is to walk. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, that he had instructed them in how they should walk, and that he told them, you guys are doing a really good job. Just keep doing the things I instructed you to do. By the time he writes his second book to the Thessalonians, about 6 months later, some of the people have begun to walk in an unstable manner. They've quit their jobs. They are anticipating the return of Christ. And Paul commands them all to go back to work and follow the rules and live a godly lifestyle. For Paul, the beginning of the walk of the Christian is strongly associated with baptism. And from that time, the believer is to continue to walk in moral ways and turn from their former pagan ways. There's another commentator, H. Seizman, who writes the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and he describes Paul's use of walk by saying, walk is found especially in Paul, who uses it for the walk of life, more particularly in the moral sense. It's impossible to become a Christian and to continue to walk as a pagan. For Paul, the beginning of the new walk is closely related to baptism. Baptism makes us participators in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, friends, I know you get this. I know that you understand this. But the people that we are going to continue to reach in this community are going to have a hard time with these things because the mores have moved. They've changed. Now, back in this day, when the gospel was presented, the moral obligations to live a holy life that came from the pen of the Apostle Paul actually began to thoroughly saturate and change the entire culture. Do you know how many of the problems that we're facing today in our country that could be solved if people would simply go back to the basics of the Bible? If people would just, there's just one little thing, and there may be some here that this will just shock you. Really? That's wrong? That's not a moral thing? Friends, let's all determine not to have sex outside of the bonds of holy matrimony. If we would just follow that one thing, so many of the issues. Fatherlessness in this nation is the number one problem why our society is all up in arms. Fatherlessness. If we could go back to this high ground of morality, if we could determine in our hearts, if we could teach it to our children, if we could help our young ladies to say, wait for that one special man to come along. If we could help our young men, save yourself until you're in marriage and then have wonderful and beautiful, God-ordained sexual activity inside the bonds of holy matrimony. Have great integrity in your dealings, in your business dealings, in your financial dealings as it pertains to the IRS. Let's be people that take the high moral ground. If we could return to that, ladies and gentlemen, we could change the culture that we live in. We could change our entire society. It happened back in the New Testament days. It can happen again for us. Let's pray that that'll take place. Let me finish by just talking to you a little more about what it takes to walk worthy of the glory of God. A blameless and holy walk is how Paul was comforting these Thessalonians. He was encouraging them to walk in a manner fitting of the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. The kingdom is the dwelling of God. and a faithful expression of all that God is. In sharing His kingdom with us, God is imparting to us the ability to experience joy and blessing which we can't imagine here on earth. There's no stress, there's no anxiety, there's no hopelessness, there's no anger, there's no irritation, there's nothing annoying in the kingdom of God. Amazingly, all of those things that annoy you right now will not be annoying you in heaven. All of those things that we're worried about and stress out over here on earth won't be a moment's worry in heaven. Today, maybe you're paying your bills and you're worrying about money. In heaven, in God's kingdom, there are no bills. There's no need to worry about money. Jesus is building you a home fit exactly for you in heaven, and the mortgage is paid. In fact, there is no mortgage. So one aspect of walking worthy of the kingdom is to leave things in God's hands for Him to take care of. There were people in Thessalonica who were so sure Jesus was coming back soon that they quit working and they stopped paying their bills. And so Paul is definitely saying, hey, go back to work, pay your bills, walk worthy of the kingdom. Walking worthy of the kingdom does not lead to irresponsibility, but to being responsible and faithful. Lastly, this morning, we are to walk worthy of His glory. God is incredibly glorious. He dwells in unapproachable light, and no man can see His face. His glory is both a physical brightness that surrounds Him and an internal purity that is without any stain, without any blemish. He's perfect. But the glory of God is also a gift of God to us. Listen to this very carefully. God has given us a portion of His infinite glory for us to share when we are in Him. So Paul's encouragement for us to walk worthy of His glory is about the glory that's inside of us now. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How vital, how important that every one of us will allow God's character to be revealed through the way we live, through the way we handle our morality, through the way that we are structuring the rest of our lives. It's a glorious future that Paul is holding out. Remember what we started with today? Paul was telling these people stuff that was going to give them great hope. Friends, that's what is still happening for us today. We are the people of great hope. Christ Jesus dwells within us. He has changed us from being sinful individuals into being holy individuals, blameless individuals, faultless individuals. When we partook of communion this morning, we remembered that the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from our sins. And at the same time, communion reminds us that the God of heaven, the God who sent Jesus, has placed within each one of us a moral goodness, a new heart for us to live a righteous life before Him. Communion also encourages us that when Jesus returns, listen to this, our internal glory will burst forth into a glory that matches the risen Son of God. Do you understand that? We're going to glow with the glory of God, and we're going to glow with Jesus, who the Bible tells us shines brighter than the sun with His own eternal glory. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, thank You for this marvelous prospect. We are going